Father, as we focus in on this small part of the Bible, this word that you have to say to us today, we pray that we would think clearly about it, understand it better, and so know you better, not just in our heads, but in our hearts and our lives, for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the best features of the email server I use is that it has a number of filters. Critically, of course, one of those things filters out spam, you know, the fake ads for dating sites, for cheap pharmaceuticals, those emails you get from Nigerian princes. And there's two more that filter out social media messages and promotional material. And I find it really vital, actually, to have those things in place because I don't really care about what's on sale at some shop that somehow got my email address from purchasing one thing 5 years ago. And I can always see what someone had for dessert last night when I log into Facebook rather than getting an email about how I haven't been on for 3 hours and need to get back in to see what's going on in the world. I suspect we all get a lot of emails from people that don't really know us, and yet they kind of presume to know who we are and what we need and what we want. And if they did actually know us, they'd know we really didn't want any of those messages. These things are simply sent to us in the hope that we might somehow be aroused to engage with them. The Apostle John, on the other hand, wrote this letter to a group of churches toward the end of the first century, and we're reading their mail, and what we see is he actually does know who they are. He claims this awareness of the people he writes to. But of course, being in this age before spam emails and spam mail, we can be confident he did know them, that he was aware of exactly who they are. And because of who they are, he writes this letter, and he writes all of the things he writes in this letter. And what we're looking at today begins with him speaking about this fact. So have a look again at 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Through this repetition, John is emphasizing just who it is that he is writing to. He calls them children, fathers, young men. What does that mean? Well, throughout this letter, he actually calls all of his readers children. He writes that all of the members of the congregation, they are children, children of the one heavenly Father, God. Brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, the true Son. But I think that John also saw himself as their spiritual father. And everyone who read this letter belongs to this category of children. But what's with the fathers and the young men? Well, there's debate about what this means. Maybe they are the leaders of the church and the future leaders of the church. Maybe these are groups that were prone to conflict with each other, and John kind of wants to show their union, that he's addressing everybody. Or maybe, as one commentator suggests, this threefold pattern of children, fathers, young men is kind of reflecting the standard categories of age and participation in the life of the community, which in that world, of course, was simply male at the time. In our context, we might talk about it as, you know, people might address children and youth and adults. The fact is, we don't know why he chose these categories. We're reading someone else's mail, and not everything about it is perfectly clear. But the focus in this passage is that these are people whom God has forgiven. They are people whom God, the Father of all, has been revealed to. They are people who, through God's word, have been strengthened and have found victory over the evil one. We're meant to take away from this the idea that the people in the church are people who've been transformed by God. And so I want to suggest that if we, like the people that John wrote to, believe the message of Jesus Christ, that God is light, if we, like them, have Jesus Christ as our advocate with the Father, If we, like them, live in the light and love brothers and sisters in Christ, then we too, regardless of our age, gender, ethnicity, economic situation, political views, regardless of any of those kinds of things, we too are being shaped by God through the forgiveness of sins, the knowledge of the Father, and the overcoming of the evil one. And so one really big implication of this text, as we seek to apply it to ourselves, is that we are recipients of the same work of God that they received. So I think it's worth unpacking each of these ideas as we say that these things belong to us: forgiveness, knowledge of God, and overcoming the evil one. See, the word forgiveness, it's a word that means something being let go. It's a cancellation of a debt. In this case, the debt is described as sin. Sin is where we reject God's ways and his direction. Over in chapter 5, verse 17, John will say that everything we do wrong is sin. In chapter 3, verse 4, he'll say sin is lawlessness. And the point is, without forgiveness of our sins, there's something between us and God. There's this impenetrable barrier. God cannot be with us. We cannot be with him. But we've seen earlier in this letter that Christ's blood, his death, it brings cleansing to the dirt. And the sacrifice of his life turns away God's anger and wrath and the punishment that our sins deserve. God the Father gave his precious Son for us. And so God in himself was absorbing the cost of our wrongdoing. And that forgiveness, that knowledge of forgiveness, transforms us because we understand now ourselves and our place in the universe. We see the damage that our sin causes. We see its cost. Most importantly, it cost the death of Jesus. And we are empowered to live in a new way. In the Les Miserables, Victor Hugo, he really captures this power of forgiveness to change people so well when he has, I don't know if you know the story, Jean Valjean steals the silverware from the bishop. And he gets caught and he gets brought back to by the police. And what does the bishop say when confronted with Jean Valjean, all the silverware, the police are there, they got him handcuffed, they're ready to take him away to prison. And what does the bishop say? I'm very disappointed with you. You didn't take the candlesticks. The candlesticks are worth a large amount of money. You need to take the candlesticks as well. The bishop sets him free from his crime. And he's able to live then a new life of honour and decency, which prison could never have brought to him. Mercy and forgiveness for the repentant are powerful. And we have been forgiven our sins. Forgiveness means reconciliation, a proper relationship with our Creator. And it leads to our adoption as his children. And so we also know God the Father. The Father has been revealed to us. In this world, some people have great dads. Others have no relationship with their fathers. Others have a terrible relationship with their fathers. But we know what a relationship with a dad should be: warm, protecting, generous, just. And this is what we have with God. We can't know everything about God, but as we learn more and more of him through what he shows us in Scripture, in the Word, the message of God, the story of his dealings with humanity back in Israel and then in Jesus, God is not hiding from us. He is right there in these words, showing himself to us, revealing himself to us, and so we can know him and know that he is our Father. And when through the Word we learn of his ways and his plans, like any children living with our Father, we begin to look like him. We begin to act like him. The way that we act is the way that he acts. The plans we make are like his plans. The things we rejoice in, the things that disappoint us, they become like God's. And so as we know the Father, we've overcome the evil one. John here is speaking of the devil, the powerful personal spirit who stands behind the evils in our world. There are many people who don't believe that such a powerful spirit exists, but I actually think it explains one thing really well. It explains why human intervention can't stop us from doing the wrong thing. For all the progress we make, we still have selfish desires. For all the wealth we have, we still want more. I think humanity is trapped, I think, in this cycle of evil from which we can't escape. And I think it makes sense, doesn't it, that there's a personal force driving us, keeping us captive? Whatever the case, John is writing as an ambassador of Jesus who also very clearly believed in the evil one. And he says that people are either children of God or they are children of the devil, continuing in their ignorance and rejection of God. But the point is, if we are children of God, we no longer belong to the devil. We've overcome. Our allegiance has changed. Our victory is assured. Now, in all of this forgiveness and knowledge and victory, there can be no room for any arrogance on our part at all. For this is not something from us. This is not something from the church, from the Christians. It's something that's happened to us. This is not something we achieve or deserve. This is all God's work from first to last. And even the outcomes that flow from what God is doing among us, they're all his as well, as he works in us by his Spirit. And so John writes to this group of Christians. He knows who they are. What does he need to say to them? Well, obviously, that's what the whole letter is about, but we're going to just look at the next couple of verses. Have a look at verse 15 and 16. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lusts of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. John is writing a warning. They are already children of the Father, but they need to be careful not to love the world. Now, John is not having a go here at all at environmentalists. This is not slamming Christians who want to look after the planet. When John talks about the world, he doesn't mean the physical universe. He doesn't mean the physical things in our on our planet. He's talking about humanity, which lives in ignorance of God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The world, that is the whole of humanity, is in rebellion against the God who made it. And to that world belongs these desires of fallen humanity and pride. To love the world is actually, I think, to see yourself at the center of it. John is having a go at people who want to exploit the world and its people for their own short-sighted ends, for money, power, sex, for that feeling of superiority. He's saying Christians can't be a part of that in any way, big or small. Many centuries ago, a number of centuries ago, Copernicus realized that when he was looking up at the night sky, he wasn't seeing everything going around the earth. He wasn't seeing planets and the sun and the moon going around the earth. It was the sun that was in the center of the solar system. The earth and all the other planets go around the sun. And we, I think, need to have the same kind of understanding in the sort of solar system of our lives. That is, we are not at the center. God is at the center of our lives. And the rest of our priorities and our plans and our desires, they all need to be in orbit around him, or it's not going to work. People who belong to the Father cannot be counted as part of this world. We cannot love the things in this world, that is, the things of sinful humanity. For those things stand under God's condemnation. And actually, there will be a day when they no longer exist. Have a look at verse 17. The world, that is, sinful humanity, and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Humanity which ignores God, rejects his ways, will go away, along with all of the desires, all of those wrong desires. But those who do what God wants remain. There will still be a universe, there will still be people, but it will be according to the way it was always supposed to be, according to God's plans and purposes, which are always good. What is it that God wants? Over in chapter 3, verse 23, John tells us very plainly what God wants. This is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. People who have been transformed by God must not love this world because it's incompatible with belonging to God and loving him. And so this too must apply to us as much as it did to those people, to the first churches that read this letter. We've been transformed by God. And so our allegiance shifts from the love of the fallen, sinful humanity to the loves of God, our Heavenly Father. Now, sometimes that change is easy and straightforward. Sometimes it's actually really hard and grating. When Tracy and I first got married, we had that moment where we were still really just learning about each other, still getting to know each other, learning about what other people like, what they dislike. When you live with someone, you find out a lot of those things, don't you? There are things you have to change about your own habits and ways in order to fit in with them. And you do it even though it's hard because you love that person and you know that they love you. You're a new family and you need to learn to live as a new family, live in that new family. Well, we can be in no doubt that God loves us because he gave his Son for us. He has forgiven us, adopted us, granted us victory against our true enemy. And he has done everything to bring us to himself, to give himself to us. And now we are in that new family with him as our Father. We need to learn to live like it. Now, unlike a union between two regular people, there isn't the same give and take in that everything that God has, everything that God teaches is perfect and good. And even when it's hard, even when it grates against us, it's good for us to live the way God wants us to. It's right and proper to get that solar system in the right order with God at the center of it. However, because he's perfect as we seek to do it, he's full of forgiveness for our failings. He's full of mercy when we get it wrong. He's patient and teaching us and growing us. And he loves it when we seek to change. And so we must love God and his ways and put away a desire for anything else. Put away those selfish desires to lift ourselves up in any way, shape or form. What do we do when we struggle to do that, when it's hard? Because it will be hard. There will be times when it's very difficult to listen to this and to obey this, to do what God wants. The key is to look more to God, to learn more of his forgiveness, to learn more of his fatherhood, to see more and more the victory that he offers. If we grow in our knowledge of God, then we will grow in our love for him. Because increasing our knowledge of God increases our love for him, and our love for him increases. Well, you change, don't you? Because love changes people. Let me pray for us that would happen to us. Gracious God, teach us your ways. Teach us to live as your people. Help us to know more and more about the way in which you've transformed us. And we praise you that in Christ Jesus we have forgiveness. We know you as Father and we have overcome the evil one. And so, Lord, transform us and grow us in our love for you. Take away any desire to live the way this world lives and fill us with your Holy Spirit to live the way you want us to in response to your word and to your power. In Jesus' name, amen.